In February 2020, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, Contending for the Faith, Seven Critical Contemporary Doctrinal Challenges, a Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Response. On this episode of the podcast, we share Harold Netland's message on the topic, The Doctrine of Christ, the Exclusivity and Necessity of Jesus Christ. Harold serves as Professor of Philosophy of Religion and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois.
Well, good morning. It is such an honor for me to be with you here. I could listen and participate in that singing all morning, and some of you would probably prefer that. No hands. Really, it is such an honor to be with you. Already, I've reconnected with friends from the past, some I haven't seen in decades, and former colleagues. It's a special time. The Free Church has been a very special part of my life. Greg shared a little bit about the background working with what was then called the Overseas Missions Board of the EFCA. I like Reach Global a whole lot better. My father came from Norway in his 20s, and he wanted to study at Moody. His English wasn't good enough. And they said, well, if you go down the road to Trinity, Trinity was in Chicago at the time, they speak Swedish and Norwegian there. So he spent some time at Trinity, met the woman who then became my mother. They went to Japan, served in Japan for about 30 years. He was ordained in the Free Church. I joined the first Free Church in Fullerton back in 1979, I think it is. Was ordained in the Free Church, so hands are waving. I like it. The Free Church has been a special place and a good home for me. Ted's has been wonderful, and the Free Church and Ted's have such a deep interconnected history and shared vision. Among the many things that I appreciate about both the Free Church and Ted's is our strong commitment to classical Trinitarian orthodoxy, and to missions. Christology is clearly central to this, and what we think about the person and the work of Jesus Christ matters, as Greg said. I was going to read from the Statement of Faith some of the points relating to Christology. Greg did that, but it's very clear in our Statement of Faith. Jesus Christ is central. Salvation comes only in and through him. The Free Church is committed to the traditional Orthodox view that in a one-time event, God became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Through his life, death on the cross, and resurrection, salvation is possible, and that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior for all people in all cultures at all times. And it really was this conviction that led the early Free Church movement to be so active in evangelism and church planting, both right here in the U.S. and literally around the world. This commitment to church planting and missions has historically been linked to the conviction that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, people face God's judgment for sin, and that only through repentance and faith in Christ is there hope for salvation. But this conviction that Jesus is the one Lord and Savior for all people and that only through faith in Christ is their salvation is, to say the very least, controversial today. And so in the time we have this morning, I'd like to look briefly at some ways in which this perspective is being challenged today and then to conclude with some suggestions about how we might communicate and live out the gospel of Jesus and make disciples of all peoples in this kind of a context. Let me begin by noting two developments that have affected how people today think about Jesus. First, one of the ironies of the modern missionary movement and globalization is the fact that Jesus really has gone global. In one form or another, Jesus is very much part of the cultural and religious consciousness of many, many people worldwide. Modern missionary movements from Europe and North America were based on the assumption that most of the world has never even heard the name of Jesus, that most people outside the West literally have no awareness of who Jesus is. And in that context, then, the point of missions is to introduce Jesus to those who have never heard the name. Now, to be sure, there are many places in the world, including in the West, where the name of Jesus still means absolutely nothing. But due to the remarkable worldwide expansion of Christianity in the past two centuries, much of the world has been forced to come to grips in some fashion with Jesus Christ. So Jesus has found a home in many religious traditions worldwide. Although the particular understandings of Jesus in these cases are quite different from the Jesus we find in the New Testament. For example, Jesus is prominent in Islam. Although a prophet and miracle worker, virgin birth is affirmed in the Quran, Jesus in the Quran is in no way divine, and his substitutionary death on the cross is explicitly denied. Many of the leading figures in the Indian Hindu Renaissance of the late 19th and early 20th centuries adopted Jesus as a moral teacher or a kind of a Hindu yogi or avatar. Buddhism also has a place for Jesus. We're all familiar with the Dalai Lama. Here's his take on Jesus. Quote, "As a Buddhist, my attitude toward Jesus Christ is that he was either a fully enlightened being or a bodhisattva of a very high spiritual realization," end quote. Jesus is also one of the many divine manifestations or messengers of God in Baha'i. And interestingly, several of the new religious movements in Japan in the early 20th century have adopted Jesus and made him a prophet. So much of the world then has some view of Jesus, although these perspectives are distorted and incomplete at best. Well, in these contexts, the missiological challenge is not simply to bring the name of Jesus to those with no prior assumptions about him. Rather, it includes what Bishop Kenneth Craig, in reference to the Quranic understanding of Jesus in Islam, has called the need for retrieval. That is, overcoming the effects of distorted views and enabling people to encounter the biblical Jesus and to accept him rather than these other alternatives. Now, second development we need to consider is the growing influence of religious pluralism and the pluralistic view of Jesus that goes along with this. As I use the term, religious pluralism refers to the idea that there are many different, equally true, equally effective ways of responding to the one divine reality. So, no single religion or religious figure can legitimately claim to be normative for all people in all cultures. Now, something like this perspective has been popular in Asia for a long time, especially in India and Japan. The Japanese have a popular proverb that expresses this very nicely. Although there are many paths to the top of the mountain, from the summit we all see the same moon. The Japanese Roman Catholic writer Shusaku Endo is well known for his haunting novel Silence, which deals with the apostasy of some Roman Catholic missionaries during the 17th century persecution of Japanese Christians. A couple years ago it came out as a movie directed by Martin Scorsese. It is a powerful movie. It is not for the faint of heart, but it is a gripping movie. Now, during his life, Endo moved away from traditional Roman Catholicism and became more and more pluralistic. At the time he wrote Silence, he was still pretty much a mainstream Roman Catholic. In his final novel, written in 1994, Deep River, Endo explored the theme of religious pluralism. The novel, whose title refers to the Ganges, the sacred river of India, depicts the spiritual journey of a young Japanese man by the name of Otsu. Otsu was studying to become a priest in the Catholic Church, but he was expelled from his order because of his pluralistic commitments. He travels around the world and eventually finds himself in India, serving the lower caste peoples. Reflecting upon his theological transformation, Otsu says, and I quote from Otsu now in the novel, I now regret having spoken foolishly in front of the brethren of the church. But it seems perfectly natural to me that many people select the God in whom they place their faith on the basis of the culture and traditions and climate of the land of their birth. I think that Europeans have chosen Christianity because it was the faith of their forefathers and because Christian culture dominated their native lands. You can't say that the people of the Middle East chose to become Muslims and many Indians became Hindus after conducting rigorous comparisons of their religions with other peoples. God has many different faces. I don't think God exists exclusively in the churches and chapels of Europe. I think he's also among the Jews and the Buddhists and the Hindus, end quote. Now, through the mouth of Otsu, this figure in the novel, Endo gives expression to a theme that I frequently encountered as a missionary in Japan. Religion is culturally, historically conditioned. Various cultures have their own, different, although equally legitimate, religious traditions. One of the more significant changes in the religious landscape of Europe and North America in the past 75 years is the growing influence of such pluralistic perspectives in the academy as well as in popular culture. Pluralistic views on Jesus and other religions are, I'm afraid, found also in our churches among those who identify as followers of Jesus Christ. In the late 20th century, no one was more influential in promoting religious pluralism in the academy than the British philosopher and theologian John Hick. I had the privilege of studying under Hick during my doctoral studies in the early 1980s. Hick began his academic career as an Orthodox Trinitarian Christian, but by the time I studied with him, he had abandoned Orthodoxy and was a thorough pluralist. In his Gifford Lectures, published in 1989 as an interpretation of religion, present a very sophisticated model of religions as culturally and historically conditioned human responses to the one religious ultimate. Now, many of Hick's works, books on pluralism, have been translated into Japanese, several of them by a man by the name of Hiromasa Mase. Mase was for many years professor of philosophy at Keio University, a very prestigious university in Tokyo. While I was serving in Japan, I had the privilege of getting to know Professor Mase. Mase grew up in a Buddhist family, but when he was a university student, he was converted to Christ through the ministry of a very fine Lutheran missionary. He became a baptized member of the Lutheran Church. But Mase became acquainted with John Hick, and he became a convinced pluralist and eventually a very enthusiastic promoter of Hick's views in Japan. Now, I mentioned the novelist Shusaku Endo just a few minutes ago. In his journal, which was published shortly after his death, Endo writes of his coming across the Japanese translation of one of John Hick's books. The title was Problems of Religious Pluralism. He was in a bookshop in Tokyo just perusing and came across this Japanese translation. In his journal, this is what he says about the effect of that book upon him. Quote, "It was as if my unconsciousness had summoned it rather than mere accident. This shocking book has been overwhelming me ever since. Now I am absorbed in reading the author's another book, God Has Many Names. I went to my study and read and worked, yet after reading Hick's shocking book, any book seemed boring. Hick is a Christian, yet he says world religions are seeking the same God through different paths, cultures, and symbols," end quote. Now, although the pluralistic themes in Endo's novel Deep River were written prior to his reading of Hick, it's obvious that when he did read Hick, he found in Hick's perspective a view very much similar to his own. There's a lot of irony in this. John Hick had a conversion experience while a university student in Scotland, and for a while, in his own words, he was a thoroughly Orthodox, even fundamentalist Christian. He engaged in street preaching on the streets of Edinburgh. He later abandoned Orthodoxy and became an influential pluralist. Hiromasa Mase, who translated Hick's works into Japanese, was a convert to Christianity, but he too became an outspoken advocate for pluralism in Japan. Shusaku Endo became a Roman Catholic early on, yet he too replaced traditional Christian teachings with pluralism. All three in their own ways rejected Orthodox Christianity in favor of more pluralistic interpretations of Jesus. Moreover, I think in the spiritual journeys of Hick, Masse, and Endo, we find attitudes and assumptions that are all too common in our globalizing world, right here in the West as well as in the East. Americans' views on other religions have changed in the last half century. Many Americans, including many who identify as Christians, are much more open to the idea that various religions can provide saving access to God and that Jesus is in principle not much different than other religious leaders. I quote now from sociologist Mark Chaves, a book from 2011, quote, "3/4 of Americans say yes when asked if they believe there is any religion other than their own that offers a true path to God. 70% say that religions other than their own can lead to eternal life." Not only are Christians in the United States less likely now to say that their religion provides the only path to truth or salvation, but people in general also are more appreciative of other religions than their own, and they are less tolerant of intense religiosity of any sort. Putting this all together, we might say that even in the midst of high levels of religious belief and practice in American society, there is declining confidence in the special status of one's own religion, end quote. Now, over the years, I've seen this trend in my own interactions with Americans over the years. I've had occasion to speak with many pluralists, and as I listen to their stories, I see certain patterns in their spiritual journeys. Many come from conservative, evangelical backgrounds, but somewhere along the way, they conclude that the belief that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for all peoples just doesn't make sense in today's globalizing world. Paul Nitter was for many years the Paul Tillich Professor of Theology, World Religions, and Culture at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Nitter, like Hick, is a very influential pluralist. He's now retired, lives up in Madison. He not only identifies himself as a Roman Catholic, but he's also taken vows as a Buddhist layman. So he calls himself a Christian Buddhist, or alternatively, a Buddhist Christian. Now, in 2008, Professor Nitter and I had a public dialogue right here at TEDS on the question whether a Christian can be a religious pluralist. Just so there's no confusion, he argued yes, I argued no. Nitter then invited me to speak to his students at Union Theological Seminary. After our public exchange, I met with his doctoral students, and as I listened to their stories, I learned that many of them came from conservative Protestant backgrounds. One student sitting next to me said he had grown up in an evangelical free church right here in the Chicago area. He was now a pluralist. Another student was from Japan. He had actually served for 10 years as a missionary in Mongolia. He too was now a pluralist. I've interacted with lay Christians in our own free churches who are struggling with the traditional teaching on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. They're also former evangelical missionaries, former evangelical pastors who have abandoned traditional Christology in favor of more pluralistic perspectives. I'm increasingly convinced this is a problem we need to take much more seriously in our churches, our denominational structures, and our seminaries. Now, what's interesting to me here is that pluralists do not simply reject Jesus outright, as if he were some kind of an immoral imposter or deceiver. They remain deeply attracted to Jesus, or perhaps we should say to a certain reinterpretation of Jesus. What they reject is the Orthodox teaching on Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. So Christology is at the heart of the challenges presented by religious pluralism. Christians have traditionally maintained that Jesus is fully God, fully man, the only Savior for all humankind. No one is reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. If this is correct, then it's impossible to regard Jesus as just one among many great religious leaders. Interestingly, this was clearly acknowledged even by John Hick. Now, Hick himself rejects the traditional view of Christology, but he saw the implications of the traditional view very clearly. And I quote from John Hick here. Traditional orthodoxy says that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. That is, God the Son, the second person of a divine Trinity incarnate, who became man to die for the sins of the world and who founded the church to proclaim this to the ends of the earth, so that all who sincerely take Jesus as their Lord and Savior are justified by his atoning death and will inherit eternal life. It follows from this that Christianity alone among the world religions was founded by God in person. God came down from heaven to earth and launched the salvific movement that came to be known as Christianity. From this premise, it seems obvious that God must wish all human beings to enter this new stream of saved life so that Christianity shall supersede all the world faiths. Christianity alone is God's own religion, offering a fullness of life that no other tradition can provide. It is therefore divinely intended for all men and women without exception, end quote. He understood the implications of the classic traditional position very well. For a variety of reasons, he rejected it. Here's one statement he makes about his own Christology. Quote, "We see in Jesus a human being extraordinarily open to God's influence and thus living to an extraordinary extent as God's agent on earth, incarnating the divine purpose for human life," end quote. But this really does not make Jesus unique, for Hick claims that not only Jesus, but also Moses, Gautama, Confucius, Zoroaster, Socrates, Muhammad, Guru Nanak, have all, in their different ways, quote, "incarnated the ideal of human life in response to the one divine reality," end quote. Similarly, Paul Nitter maintains that it is time to reject the idea that Jesus is the only mediator of God's saving grace in history. He makes a distinction between Jesus being truly a savior and his being the only savior, quoting from Nitter now. "As a pluralist Christian, even though I do not feel it possible or necessary to affirm that Jesus is the only savior, I still experience him to be so truly a savior that I feel compelled to cast my lot with him," end quote. There's a long list of other Protestant Roman Catholic thinkers who have similarly reinterpreted the person of Jesus in pluralistic terms. It's hardly surprising then in 1992, the Lutheran theologian Karl Braten stated, quote, "We are facing a conflict in Christology as great as the ancient controversies over the three persons of the Godhead and the two natures of Christ," end quote. Now, Braten frames a critical issue in this manner, quoting him again, "Does Jesus model the salvation that God is working universally through all the religions? Or is what happens in Jesus the sole constitutive cause of the salvation that God delivers to the world?" End quote. I think Braten is correct. Is Jesus one among many exemplars through whom God works salvifically? Or is what God does in Jesus an utterly unique work on the basis of which alone salvation is possible? We are facing a crisis in Christology, not only among theologians, but also in our churches, as lay Christians struggle to make sense of traditional teachings in light of the world in which we live. Well, what is so special about Jesus? Is Jesus really any different from other great religious leaders? Does a question even matter? Yes, the question does matter. Moreover, the comprehensive witness of the New Testament is that God was present and active in Jesus of Nazareth in an utterly unique one-time event. Jesus is never portrayed in Scripture as simply one among other great religious figures. Jesus Christ is presented as Lord indeed, as Lord of lords and King of kings. The letter to the Hebrews states that although in times past God spoke to us through the prophets, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. According to John chapter 1, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John tells us that his purpose in writing the Gospel of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Colossians 1 says that in Jesus all of the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Christological hymn in Philippians 2 ascribes to Jesus language that the prophet Isaiah uses of Yahweh in Isaiah 45, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of this, and what I think is one of the great displays of courage in the New Testament, Peter, standing before some of the very same people who had condemned Jesus just a few weeks earlier, declares, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So God's wrath against sin and God's unfathomable love for sinners come together in a mysterious way in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Word become man. God's mercy and love are manifest in the cross as the Son suffered and died as our substitute to pay the penalty for sin. Thus, salvation is based upon the sinless person and atoning work of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 states that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And there's simply no suggestion in the New Testament that God was also doing this equally through other religious figures and other traditions. According to the scriptures, salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it comes through an exercise of faith in God. It is through Jesus' death on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, that sinful humankind can be reconciled to God. Because of this, Jesus is the one mediator between God and humankind. So salvation is available only through Jesus. I think the clear pattern in the New Testament is that people first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then through the work of the Holy Spirit, they repent and they respond in faith to the gospel of Christ and are saved. Well, this is not popular today. But the particularity and exclusivity of the Christian gospel is not just a modern problem. It was also a scandal in the first century Mediterranean world in which the early Christian community emerged. It was not as if the early church was unaware of other religious figures and alternatives. Early Christians were very familiar with the popular religious movements of the day, the cults of Asclepius or Artemis Diana, the mystery religions of Osiris and Isis, Mithras, Adonis, Eleusis, the pervasive cult of the Roman Emperor. The idea that there are multiple ways in which to relate to the divine and that each culture has its own distinct way of doing so was widely accepted. In fact, historian Robert Wilkin observes, quote, "The oldest and most enduring criticism of Christianity is an appeal to religious pluralism. All the ancient critics of Christianity were united in affirming there is no one way to the divine," end quote. So had the writers of the New Testament wished to say merely that Jesus is their Lord, but that he's only one among many alternative saviors, they certainly could have done so. Not only did they not do this, but they insisted that Jesus is, in fact, Lord of Lords. The late New Testament scholar Larry Hurtado has written so many good things. Let me just quote briefly from his book, Destroyer of the Gods. Quote, "In the rich and diverse religious environment of the Roman world, early Christianity was different in the pattern of its beliefs and its religious practices. Among the particular features that distinguish Christianity from traditional religious practice and from the many other new religious movements of the time was the firm insistence that there is only one true and living God, and the demand that its adherents had to drop all worship of any other deity, end quote. Moreover, it's important to recognize that this insistence that all people are to worship the one true God and that Jesus of Nazareth is the one Savior for all people, this insistence was not made from a position of social or political power. These were marginalized persons. In making this claim, the early church was going against the prevailing intellectual and religious consensus. Now, although religious pluralism in some form was widespread in the first century world, there are significant differences between that time and what we face today. We live in the aftermath of a millennium of Christendom in Europe and five centuries of modernization and globalization. These realities have had an enormous impact on how people today regard traditional Christian teachings and institutions. So let me briefly just mention three points without developing them at any length. First, there's widespread skepticism today about the Bible and the claims of the Orthodox Christian tradition about God, Jesus, and salvation. Now, many things have contributed to this, but chief among them is the legacy of over three centuries of higher critical approaches to the scriptures and the skepticism that accompanies that concerning the New Testament portrayal of Jesus. The story is well known, and we don't need to rehearse that here today. The important point, however, is that such skepticism is not restricted to the ivory tower of the academy. Critical, revisionist views of Jesus are promoted in sensationalist documentaries in the media and advanced in popular novels and movies. Moreover, with globalization, these perspectives are carried worldwide. The effects of secular universities here is very significant, as bright international students from Africa, Asia, Latin America take back to their homelands revisionist views on Jesus they've acquired in the West. I find it fascinating that the pluralist John Hick once was invited to give lectures to Muslim theologians in the sacred city of Qom, Iran. That's the place where most of their theologians and mullahs are trained. Now, the Muslims had absolutely no use for his pluralism. That's not why they invited him. But they loved his Christology and his critical, scathing attacks upon Orthodox two-nature Christology. Well, when we share the gospel of Christ today, we do so in contexts influenced by skepticism about the New Testament picture of Jesus. Second, we live in a world transformed by European and later American colonialism and the widespread association of Christendom and the modern missionary movement with the evils of Western colonialism. Now, in light of this, there is in much of the academy and the media a deep sense of what we might call post-colonialist guilt over the West's past injustice to people in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. Now, let me emphasize, there is much about the past five centuries for which white Europeans and Americans should feel profoundly guilty. I don't dispute that for a minute. But the history here is messy and complex. And here I think it's very important to make a distinction between perception and reality. Whatever the actual reality may be, it is the perception that shapes how many groups think about the past and the present. So the popular picture of colonialism and modern missions that we often see in the media, novels, and in much of the academy can be simplistic and misleading. Although missionaries often did benefit from the protection provided by colonialist powers, it's also true that colonialist institutions such as the East India Company in India were frequently hostile to missionaries, whom they regarded as subversives who would undermine the colonizers' economic and political interests. However, I think that we as evangelicals tend to be naive in our understanding of colonialism and the Christian missionary movement's relationship to colonialism. In many cases, whether intentional or not, there was a connection, even complicity, between Western political, economic, and military agendas and missionary endeavors. That's part of our past. Sadly, the message of the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone often became entangled with other extraneous messages. So, the missionaries' call to believe in Jesus Christ alone was often misunderstood by local audiences as a rejection of their culture or their way of life, or an assertion of the superiority of European and American civilization over their indigenous ways. Now, whatever the reality may be, the widespread perception today is that institutional Christianity was intimately tied in with colonialism and the mistreatment of people in other cultures and religions. So, for many today, the insistence that Jesus alone is Savior and Lord for all peoples and all cultures simply sounds like another power play, an extension of the old colonialist mentality. Third, there is today a much greater awareness of the enormous religious diversity in our world than there was in the first century. Globalization, the massive demographic changes brought about by immigration, increased travel, and the impact of the media have all made us so much more aware of other traditions and peoples. Now, with this has come the realization that adherents of other religions often are not as we had previously imagined. Contrary to old stereotypes, they're often intelligent, morally respectable people who seem very similar to us in many respects. Many, in fact, have had extensive contact with Christianity, but they reject the Christian gospel in favor of their own religious traditions. Can they really be mistaken in their fundamental religious commitments if they are such good and intelligent people? Moreover, the growing diversity of American society and the violence against other ethnic and religious groups in recent decades has caused many observers to wonder whether it really is possible for different religious traditions to live together in peace. The world in which we are to make disciples of Jesus is one marked by religious strife and tension and deep suspicion. If we're honest, we have to admit that violence, racism, the abuse of others all too often are found within our own churches themselves. The perception often is that exclusivistic religions, which insist that they alone provide access to God, they're part of the problem. They're not the solution. Can Christians remain committed to Jesus Christ as the one Lord and Savior for all humankind and to the need for evangelism, while also being appropriately accepting of religious diversity and working for harmonious relations among the religions? This is a key question for the church in the coming decades. For many outside the church, the answer is clear: no. Well, it's in just this kind of world that we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the minutes we have left, I want to suggest some things that might help us as we bear witness to Christ in our increasingly skeptical and pluralistic culture. My comments really can be summarized by saying, I think we as evangelicals in America today need to be much more intentional in adopting a missiological approach to our own society and culture. Now, when missionaries go to another culture, they face the challenge of communicating the gospel in understandable, winsome, and persuasive ways to those in that culture. So missionaries study the local culture, they learn the language, they look for points of contact within the culture that can be used in effective communication. While remaining faithful to the gospel, missionaries try to avoid anything that might unnecessarily cause offense or misunderstanding. Well, this, I suggest, ought to be our approach today as we minister in the American society in the 2020s. So what does it mean when it comes to the claim that Jesus Christ is the one Lord and Savior for all peoples? How might a missiological approach help us deal with that question? First, Like all good missionaries, we must be faithful to the biblical picture of Jesus Christ as the one Lord and Savior for all peoples without compromising this in order to accommodate the culture around us. Well, this, of course, is basic, but we dare not take it for granted. We need to continually return to the scriptures and ensure that our understanding and teaching is disciplined by the rich biblical portrayal of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we need to train our young people and our lay adults so that they understand why we believe what the New Testament says about Jesus, despite what they hear from the academy and the media. And I think this needs to begin very young. Children in elementary school, they're dealing with these issues. They have questions. They need to be guided. Why do we say Jesus is the only Savior? Second, we must seek to remove any unnecessary obstacles to people encountering the biblical Christ. Missionaries in another culture work hard to be sure that there's nothing in their way of life, in their attitudes, in their actions that might cause offense or present obstacles to accepting the gospel. Now, to be sure, the gospel will always be offensive in some respects because it challenges human pride and our sense of religious self-sufficiency. So, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But too often, I think, it is not the gospel or the cross itself that is the offense. It's something else that comes alongside and causes a stumbling block. So, is there anything in our attitudes, our actions, our demeanor that detracts from the gospel and causes unnecessary offense? Why is it that so many people who grow up in Orthodox churches reject the idea of salvation only in Jesus Christ in favor of pluralistic perspectives? Now, we need to be careful here. We must not, of course, pretend to be able to comprehend the mysteries of the human heart in its response to God. God understands this. This is for God alone. But we do need to listen to our critics. And we need to try to discern any factors which might present unnecessary obstacles to acceptance of the biblical teachings of Jesus. In this connection, I'm struck by how often I come across the perception that Christians, and evangelicals in particular, are somehow intolerant of adherents of other religions, that we are simply incapable of accepting the increasing diversity of American society. We evangelicals are often perceived as being concerned only about protecting our own rights and resisting the massive demographic changes within our society. The perception is that we do not want Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists in America, and we are unconcerned when their religious liberties might be at risk. Again, whatever the reality may be here, it is the perception that is significant. And I suspect there's more truth to this perception than we would like to admit. Third, we must demonstrate through our actions and our attitudes, not just our words, that we can be appropriately accepting of people from other religions, even as we urge them to accept Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. So, are there ways in which, without compromising the gospel itself, we can demonstrate appropriate acceptance of and respect for those with whom we might profoundly disagree? Now, a missiological approach to American culture will try to identify key values in the society or in the culture and ask whether these might somehow be adapted and used in living out and communicating the gospel. Well, a significant value in American society today is tolerance and respect for diversity. Now, obviously, this is controversial, since what one group regards as proper tolerance is dismissed by others as simply political correctness, or even worse, just another form of intolerance. Yes, I fully acknowledge there is a lot of nonsense out there masquerading as tolerance. But the fact that some misuse the concept does not mean that an appropriate form of tolerance is not an important civic virtue. I'm convinced that many people are genuinely struggling with what it means for us in the 21st century to live appropriately with those who are ethnically, culturally, and religiously different. So, respect for others, humility, a willingness to learn from diverse perspectives, and yes, a commitment to protect the rights of religious minorities. These are highly prized in part because they are regarded as necessary qualities for living peaceably in a highly polarized and diverse society. Well, I think these are values that we too, as Christ followers, ought to be striving for. Now, the message of Jesus as the one Lord and Savior is exclusive. No question on that. But we are not to be exclusivistic in our attitudes or behavior toward others. We are to be accepting of others as fellow human beings created in the divine image, objects of God's marvelous love. I'm often challenged as I read the New Testament by the welcoming generosity Jesus displayed toward those who were, by contemporary standards, socially despised and on the margins. So Jesus appoints a despised tax collector to be one of his disciples. He intentionally reaches out to a Samaritan woman. He praises a Canaanite woman. He praises a Roman centurion for their faith. He was criticized by the Pharisees for socializing with sinners, men and women with morally questionable reputations. In other words, although Jesus' message was exclusive, he was not exclusivistic in how he interacted with various kinds of people. Finally, I think that we should highlight the beauty and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ by respectfully comparing and contrasting Jesus with other religious leaders. There's tremendous interest in religious leaders today, religion, spirituality. How can you capitalize on that? Let me note it very briefly, two aspects of this. Sometimes Christians seem to think that they should not say anything positive about other religions or other religious leaders. We should just be uniformly negative and criticize them as evil. I think this is most obvious clearly in the case of Muhammad and Islam, but it applies to other traditions and figures as well. Now, I think we do need to be candid. We need to be honest as we discuss religious leaders. Where there are problems, we need to candidly talk about it. But, of course, we need to be honest and candid about our own Christian history and the failures of our own leaders as well. We can, however, be honest without simply trashing Muhammad or Gautama or Gandhi or other leaders. For one thing, speaking about the evils of such people is not likely to make Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists any more receptive to the Christian gospel. Quite the opposite. Moreover, I think a fair and honest appraisal of other religious leaders usually reveals very complex figures with both positive and negative aspects to their teachings and their actions. So we can and should be respectful of other religious leaders, and where we find things in their lives and teachings that we can affirm, we shouldn't hesitate to do so. After all, this is what we expect from others when they look at Jesus. Furthermore, we should respectfully point out key differences between the biblical Jesus and even the greatest of other religious leaders. I'm confident that when everything is said and done, we have nothing to fear in comparing the Jesus of the New Testament with the best of other religious leaders. For example, there's a lot of interest in Buddhism in the U.S. and Europe today. Many people have a very, very positive view of Gautama. The Buddhist picture of Siddhartha Gautama is a fascinating one. By the way, we know very little about the historical Gautama. I mean, it's several centuries after his death that you have the earliest writings, and the biographies come even later. Nevertheless, there is a picture that is portrayed. Assuming that the standard reports of his life and teachings are accurate, I think there's much to admire in the Buddha's analysis of suffering and his call for compassion for all beings. But without in any way demeaning Gautama, it's important to point out major differences between the Buddha and Jesus. Jesus was a strict monotheist. He believed in an eternal creator God, Yahweh. Gautama was not a monotheist. Classical Buddhism has historically been atheistic, although some later forms of Buddhism do have some theistic elements. Further, for Jesus, the root problem confronting humankind is sin. For Gautama, it is ignorance. We could highlight other differences as well, different approaches to suffering. There are very different deaths. There's nothing in Buddhism that even approaches the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in the New Testament. And as we contrast Jesus and Gautama, we need to be prepared to answer the question, well, why should we accept Jesus rather than Gautama? Why should one accept what the New Testament says about Jesus as true? Again, I repeat, we need to train our people in our churches so that they know and understand why we accept Jesus as Lord rather than Gautama or other alternatives. But as 1 Peter reminds us, we do this with gentleness and respect. Well, in 1960, the theologian Paul Tillich visited Japan. And in conversation with some Buddhist scholars, he asked the following question. If historians should make it clear that a man by the name of Gautama never lived, what would be the consequence of that for Buddhism? Proving a negative is very difficult, but this is a hypothetical. Assume you could demonstrate Gautama never lived. What are the implications of that for Buddhism? Debates over the historical Jesus were raging at the time, and Tillich obviously wanted to know, is it the same here in Buddhism? The Buddhist scholars responded, though, by saying that the historicity of Gautama Siddhartha was not a central concern of Buddhism. One scholar put it this way. According to the doctrine of Buddhism, the Dharmakaya, the body of truth, is eternal. It does not depend upon the historicity of Gautama. End quote. In other words, it did not have to be Gautama who attained enlightenment and discovered the causes of suffering and rebirth. It could have been anyone. Had he not attained enlightenment, this would have no effect at all on the essential truths of Buddhism. By contrast, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, the Christian gospel depends upon the actual historicity of the events in the New Testament comprising the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. We cannot have the message of the gospel without the events upon which the message is based. Not just any human being could have taken the place of Jesus on the cross. Nor can Jesus' teachings or the gospel be separated from his life, death, and resurrection. It is because of who he is, as well as what he has done, that Jesus Christ is the one Lord and Savior for all people. So although it's possible to think of Buddhist teachings apart from the historical person of Gautama, the Christian faith makes no sense apart from the actual life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps there's no text that distinguishes Jesus from other religious leaders as much as John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the Japanese language is a beautiful language. It's a beautiful language for poetry, haiku. It is a very imprecise language. There is no definite or indefinite article in Japanese. So the Japanese Bible literally reads, I am way, truth, and life. It's ambiguous. One among many? Well, the latter part of the verse clears it up, of course. The English text following the Greek has a definite article, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus does not merely claim to have discovered the way about the way to God. He claims that he himself is the way and the truth and the life. The Buddha is said to have discovered the causes of suffering and therefore the way to enlightenment and liberation. He never claimed that he himself is the way to such liberation. I quote a Buddhist scholar, Walpola Rahula, here, quote, if the Buddha is to be called a savior at all, it is only in the sense that he discovered and showed the path to liberation, nirvana. We must tread the path for ourselves, end quote. But Jesus is different. It is not simply that Jesus has discovered the truth, and if we follow his teachings, we too can find the truth for ourselves. Jesus calls upon others to believe in him and to find salvation in him. It is because of who he is, what he has done for us in his sinless life, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection, that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth of Jesus' teachings cannot be separated from the ontological grounding of this truth in the person of Christ as the incarnate Word of God. And it is here that we find the necessity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the one Lord and Savior for all people in all cultures. Well, you have been very patient and very kind. Let me conclude here, and I think we might have a few minutes for questions. Is that right?
Thank you, Harold, very much. This is one of those doctrines or truths of the exclusivity and necessity of Jesus Christ that's a pinch point today in our culture, and we're living with it. And in fact, as you're preparing to find a questioner, in some respects, I just thinking some history here. You know, 1893, the World's Parliament of Religions, when
right here in Chicago.
That's right. When Christianity was exposed to other religions. And I wonder, you know, sort of the ongoing fruit, not necessarily good, but you begin to encounter someone who's of a different religion, and they're not mean. And so you begin to, you know, you just begin to look like sort of horizontally, and if they're nice, then they must be good, and how can you then say, and I'm just wondering about, you know, the ongoing implications of that. So in the 1960s, you talk about that. And the questions that we were asked about the Lord Jesus in the 1960s when we were being trained, the virgin birth,
right,
the historicity of miracles, the resurrection. So what is it today? You know, I often will say to pastors that if we're responding to the contemporary day questions with 50-year-old answers, something's going to be amiss. Now, the truth remains the same. But the genesis of the questions change.
Yes, they do.
So talk to us a little bit. What might be the shift or the change from when we were taught about Jesus Christ and what to say, that what we ought to be saying today?
Boy, there's so much there. The appeal to history does not have the effect it does today that it did back then. Evidence that demands a verdict.
Yeah.
More evidence that demands a verdict. The historicity of the resurrection. These were really crucial questions. And you could look at history, and there was a certain common framework from which you looked at the historical data. There's deep skepticism about history. Mm-hmm. Who writes history? The winners.
Yeah.
And with the past 50 years, there is so much more appreciation for voices that were not heard in earlier times, which is good. I affirm that. I affirm that. But one takeaway from that is, well, it's all just a matter of perspective. That's your perspective.
That's right.
Over here, we have a different perspective. Another difference, Jesus, I think, is still enormously popular. And especially outside of the West, Europe and America, people are fascinated with Jesus, largely because of his ethical teachings and the way he treated the Samaritan woman and what Bible studies I would do with Japanese businessmen, fascinated with Jesus. Then when you talk about the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior, very embarrassed laughs, and you know, you could say, no, come on. So more skepticism on that. The other really big factor, which I am just increasingly convinced, this is something we have to deal with. There is a widespread disillusionment and rejection of institutional Christianity. We've been there, we tried it, it didn't work. In fact, it's part of the problem. The sex abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church. This is absolutely huge. I talk with Catholic theologians and priests. This is huge. We shouldn't be so naive as to think we don't have similar problems in evangelical circles. This just feeds disillusionment and skepticism. So it's not as though we're bringing the gospel to a people and a culture with no prior commitments, backgrounds, assumptions. I think there's an inbuilt negative bias against institutional, traditional Christianity. Just one last comment on that. We're pastors, okay? I'm being honest. When I'm in a different context and it's a bunch of liberals or pluralists, then I defend the church. And, you know, I won't accept bad criticism. But we have got to be honest about where we are at. Yeah. And I just think we have to ask hard questions about the American church, the American evangelical church. What kinds of messages have we been sending out to the culture over the past four decades? The term evangelical is not a positive term in today's society and culture. So it brings with it a certain amount of negative. All of this affects it. So how do you tap into that? My own view is find points of common convergence. They're fascinated with Jesus. Love your enemies. You don't find other religious leaders saying that. Well, how can you love your enemies? What does that mean? Who's doing this? You know, what does that look like in real life? I'm sorry, what's going on?
No, that's okay. Thank you very much. We've got a question over here.
Good morning, Dr. Netland. First, thank you for, as you presented, I see too often amongst even educators and even pastors where they conflate pluralism with postmodernism and relativism, and then they create a straw man that they then attack, and it creates a weaker argument for us. So thank you for not doing that. But on that note, would you help, from your view, tie together how pluralism, you see that being impacted by and impacting postmodernism, specifically as it relates to, as you said, perspective or perception of how we hermeneutically or historically understand and interpret a text through the cultural lens of which we live, and finally how that is either fed by our epistemological enterprise or how that creates a foundation for our epistemological enterprise.
This is a big discussion. Let me just say, I don't use the word postmodern. I don't find that helpful. The modern, postmodern distinction, I've just never been persuaded by that. But let me address your question. Yes, relativism is widespread. Not across the board, but when it comes to ethics and religion, very relativistic, very skeptical. You can be skeptical in one area, but not in another. So when it comes to the physics, principles of aeronautic dynamics or whatever, no, we're not skeptical about that. We know what to do. We know how to build planes and so on. But when you get into ethics and religion, the idea that this is a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of your experience, my experience, this is very, very strong. Yes, issues of hermeneutics are there. And part of that is fed by this deep suspicion. Who's telling the story? Who's telling the story here? And so we have been educated or socialized into not just taking narratives at face value. You look for the motives behind the narratives. Who's benefiting from this? And many of those are very good and legitimate questions, but it does reinforce a deep skepticism. Why should I take what you say there at face value? There aren't easy solutions here. I think the answer is to respond to people where they are at, the degree of skepticism and relativism that they have, point out the implications of their view. If they genuinely are skeptical and relativistic about truth in religion, then you don't make claims to truth in religion. Often we're inconsistent in that. And then come back to the New Testament person of Jesus. Again, I'm just amazed how often we can get caught up in endless discussions and debates about Jesus. And you stop and say, by the way, have you ever read the Gospel of John? No. Get people into the scriptures so they can read and see for themselves what Jesus is like. I don't know if this is helping or not. It's a huge issue. Culture is not monolithic. You have people who are infatuated with reason and science today, as much as any other time in history. You have deeply skeptical, relativistic people. Then you have a lot of people who simply don't care. We often think the end point of secularization is atheism. Very prominent sociologist in England said, no, no, no. The end point of secularization is indifference. Mm, yeah. It just doesn't matter. Yep. And I think that's where an awful lot of people are at today.
Yep, I think that's right. One more.
Thank you, Dr. Netland. My question for you is this. I'm increasingly seeing that my generation is embracing religious pluralism, as you acknowledge, especially with Eastern Christianity. But I'm finding that they're not getting there because they started really by comparing different world religions. They have just rejected Christian morality, in particular with sexual ethics. How do you start to engage someone that has embraced pluralism, but it's because they just reject the moral framework of the Christian faith? And then just a second quick question. Do you think we should abandon the term evangelical? Is that even helpful anymore for us as missionaries?
Well, I'd have to find a different institution to teach at if I believe that. second question first. No, I don't think we should.
Yeah.
But especially in Asia, lots of people that I would call evangelicals will not use that term. Because when they hear the word evangelical, what they hear is white conservative Republicans. Again, perception, whether that is correct or not. And they say, I will not use that term. I'm not willing to give up on it. I'm hoping that we're moving through a phase where it is badly misunderstood, but I hope we can move beyond that in time.
If I could just add,
yes.
Last year we had a conference in which Mark Knoll addressed that very issue globally.
Yeah.
So historically and globally, because if we're just looking here at a little speck, it can carry negative baggage. But when you look around the world, it doesn't carry negative baggage amongst everybody. There are those that would look at it positively. So I think you're right. You know, let's we're not going to give up the gospel.
No.
But the term, yeah. So anyway, if you're interested, that was that was an excellent discussion last year with Mark Knoll and Daryl Williamson.
And I encourage you, talk to evangelicals from around the world. Yes. Just ask them, what do you think about
that term? That's right.
What term do you use to describe yourself? The earlier part of the question, it's a complex question. Our time is going quickly here. Just a quick comment or two. Sexual mores. Sexual ethics is huge today. And yes, a lot of people will reject institutional Christianity simply because of stances the church has historically taken on certain issues, primarily, of course, same-sex relations and marriage. This is a huge issue. So how can we communicate? Number one, how can we overcome misunderstandings of what Scripture actually is saying or what the church has been understood to be saying? How can we get the message of Scripture out there? How can we affirm what we ought to affirm without compromising biblical teaching and who we are in this whole area of sexual ethics? But yes, this really shapes plausibility for people today. And if you do not embrace same-sex marriage, then you are not in favor of full equality. You are not supporting the civil rights of everybody as you ought to. Therefore, what you proclaim cannot be true. And we just have to deal with that in a loving, gracious, and patient way.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.